I wonder if we could start the sermon a little differently this week. I wonder if you would pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not a trick question. Would you just pray with me together? Ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thanks. As prayers go, it's a pretty standard prayer. Even whether you're a Christian or from some other faith tradition, it's pretty standard in that the Lord's Prayer, like many prayers, is acknowledging a reality that is larger than yourself, that's transcendent than you. It is asking for and invoking the deity to do for you what you cannot do naturally yourself. You're calling upon God to do something that only He can do. And so in that sense, it's pretty standard. It's what prayers are known for. It's what they typically do. But to pray that prayer in a believing way is to have come to see the world in a particular way, such that you don't follow that way by merely reasoning yourself into it or by logic alone. And even if you are reared in the tradition of that prayer, even if you are, if you will, apprenticed in the ideas that that prayer connotes and conveys, it's only because something has come over you such that other ways start to fade in your world and you begin to embrace this one only because you feel like you're being acted upon. That's what the prayer reveals. One author that you'll hear a little bit more of later says that living according to God's word and His standard is an acquired taste. It's not something you just sort of convince yourself of. It has to come over you. And in that prayer, we prayed for God's kingdom to come and for His will to be done, which, as we've heard in previous weeks, is asking God that His intentions come to take root upon the earth like a tree in good soil such that it bears fruit. And we've said that as we've studied through the book of Acts, that it exists not merely to recapitulate the early years of the church's history, but to actually unveil and reveal to us how has God's will come upon the earth. How has His kingdom come and through what means? How has the love of God become an acquired taste for more and more people? And each week we've been focusing on one aspect of how His kingdom has come upon the earth. This week, we're going to consider how the kingdom comes through conversion. How life in Him becomes an acquired taste. And you might think that a real simple idea. I think we're going to listen to one story of conversion today that won't necessarily complicate what conversion is, but will bring and add some nuance and breadth to our understanding, such that we will discover that it is not a one-time event. Don't worry, I'll clarify that. But we're going to look at one story of conversion, and we're going to consider three things about it: the nature of conversion, the necessity of conversion, and the glory of conversion. Its nature, its necessity, its glory. We're going to look in Acts chapter 9. We're going to hear what happened when Saul was converted. Would you stand? We're starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly A light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Saul gets converted. And in that story, we're going to learn about the nature of conversion itself. And the nature of conversion is, in fact, two sets of paradoxes. Before we know him as the Apostle Paul, he's Saul, you know that. He slips quietly and subtly into Luke's account back at the end of chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned after giving his sermon. And then he kind of disappears from the account while Luke focuses his attention on Philip while he's in Samaria. But now here Saul is coming strikingly back into view. And while he is on his way to root out the slightest pockets of people proclaiming or following Jesus, he has an encounter with that Jesus. And it literally takes him off his feet. It disorients him. It destabilizes him, and by the end of the experience, Saul is a different person. He's been converted. He's been changed. But his experience in context shows us that conversion is a paradox in one sense like this. Conversion is both one and not one. What do I mean? It is one in that it is universal, in the sense that conversion centers on seeing Jesus in a particular way. It centers on seeing Jesus as Lord. Before Saul has this encounter with Jesus, he thinks Jesus is a blasphemer, he's a fraud, he's a charlatan, maybe all three. That's his perception. And then after the encounter, Saul is convinced of one thing and one thing alone. That Jesus is the Son of God. And he even begins proclaiming it. Now, people today have all sorts of theories about who Jesus was. There are some people who believe that he is a historical anomaly, that he doesn't exist, never existed, totally made up. Some people believe that. There are others who believe he may have existed, but he was a wise teacher who made no claim to divinity, and that history has just embellished his memory such that he was this great wise person and now he's become divinity. And then there are other people who think, yeah, Jesus really did think of himself divine, or maybe even felt himself divinely commissioned, but like some other hapless literary figure, he was sorely mistaken. There's all sorts of theories about there, about who they think Jesus is. And if you follow each of them to their logical conclusion, you realize that that's not based on evidence so much as it's upon pre-commitments. You make certain presuppositions, and that explains why you think Jesus is something other than what the New Testament says. But when someone starts to think that there's more to Jesus than those other formulations, when they begin to think that he's more worthy than of just admiration, but actually of worship, when they begin to think that he is not just someone to emulate, but someone that you actually have communion with, that's conversion. And that's universal. It's common to everybody who's been converted. But conversion is also one in another sense. It leads to not just believing him to be Lord, it also leads to wanting to make him known as Lord. There's two words for the word conversion or convert in the New Testament. One is epistrophe, which literally means to turn around, to go in a different direction. But the other word is aparche, which is the word for first fruit. It's an agricultural term. To be a convert is to become produce. You're a fruit if you're a convert, but not in the pejorative sense. You are a fruit in a natural way. And if you stay with that metaphor just a little bit longer, while a fruit is the product from that from which it comes, it is also a source of nourishment. It is a source of nourishment in that it conveys a part of that from which it derives. That's what fruit does. That's what a convert does. And so conversion is one in that it represents an entirely new desire to convey a part of that which it has become. And the clearest indication of Saul's conversion is that where earlier he had spoken only derisively, now he is heralding the one he previously sought to denounce. It's conversion. Not just in the way he proclaims it, but also in the way he's willing to suffer on account of it. Formerly, he was willing to inflict persecution upon those he thought were blasphemers. But now, he's willing to undergo suffering for the advantage of the church and not to retaliate in kind. And that's because the nature of conversion is such that you have a whole change of priority, but you also have a whole change of practice. Now look, not everybody hits the road to become a traveling evangelist. That's not the universal outcome of one who is converted. But everyone who is converted begins to see Jesus as so compelling that in whatever ways God has gifted to manifest his life through them, they want to make him known in some form or fashion. That's how conversion is the same wherever it goes. But as I said, it's a paradox. It is one, but it is also not one. It may land in the same place, but the flight is not all the same experience and how to get there. We might all wonder, why is it that not all people who become Christians have a similar experience as Paul did? And, you know, various people will float different theories. You can't stop a moving train with a frisbee, right? There's just not enough momentum or mass to that object to stop something moving that forcefully in an opposite direction. Sometimes it may be that people who are in such an antagonistic momentum toward Jesus have to be met with an equal and opposite force to counteract it. Maybe that's why Paul or Saul had to meet Jesus in that way. The bigger question that people might ask is, why aren't more people having that same experience, or why isn't anybody having that kind of experience that Saul had? To which I might say, are you sure that they're not? Let me tell you a story. His name is Guillaume Bignon. Guess where he's from? France. That's right. And he's late in his late 20s, early 30s. He's raised as a nominal Catholic. He repudiates Christianity entirely by his adolescence. Totally disabuses himself of that truth. Takes up music and athletics. Shows a great deal of prowess as a volleyball player, such that he becomes part of a France national team, travels all over the country and throughout Europe playing volleyball. He is a prodigy. He's greatly skilled at that. Guillaume is on vacation in the Caribbean, right? He and his buddy are hiking. They encounter two girls in a car who are from America. They're lost. They stop. They pull over. Hey, can you give us directions? Guillaume and his buddy say, yeah, we can give you directions. Absolutely. Give us a ride, right? So Guillaume is attracted to one girl. He immediately starts thinking, as Frenchmen are prone to do, forgive the stereotype. He's thinking about getting intimate with this American girl until she lets him know politely, I'm a Christian. I kind of think that is reserved for somebody that's made a commitment before God, before that kind of thing happens, right? And he thinks that's ridiculous. And so he takes it upon himself to disabuse her, one, of that version of traditional sexuality, but also of her belief in God. And in doing so, he does his own little experiment. He picks up a Bible and he says, you know what? Why not I pray a little funny prayer? He says to God, if there is a God, here I am. I'm looking into this. Why don't you go ahead and reveal yourself to me? I'm open. Right? 2 weeks later, after this prayer, his shoulder goes out on him for no apparent reason. He doesn't have an accident. They do tests, MRIs. There's no injury there. But he goes to volleyball practice every day, and 10 minutes into the practice, he cannot move his arm. And so he is sidelined for a while. And with his Sundays off, he decides one day to go to an evangelical church there in Paris, saying he felt like he was going to walk into a zoo and look at all the exotic animals. Exotic evangelical animals. Don't feed them. He doesn't hear a word the preacher says. He gets up so that nobody finds him during the sharing of the peace. Right? Proceeds to leave the church building. And when he gets to the door of the church, something comes over him, almost like a sick feeling in his gut that says to himself, this is ridiculous. I have to figure this out. And so he turns around, engages the pastor, sits down with the pastor, and for hours he starts bringing up his questions. And soon thereafter, Guillaume Bignon starts to feel the weight of his own conscience coming down on him like a ton of bricks. Everything that he had done and delighted in before was suddenly feeling odious to him. Not because he wanted it to, not because he sought to feel that way, it just did. And at that same time, he begins to grapple with the person of Jesus and what he came to do. And in time, he is converted. And he described it in these words: I was not looking for God. I neither sought him nor wanted him. He reached out, loved me while I was still a sinner, broke my defenses, and decided to pour out his undeserved grace. Is that similar to Saul's conversion? Maybe a little. So he wasn't blinded, but he was winged. But is it the same as? Not really. But brothers and sisters, the way that Saul was converted is not even the same as those unto whom Saul ended up trying to persuade them of Jesus. Right? Later we're going to hear about Saul or Paul encountering the Bereans. And what does he do? He reasons with them. He talks it over with them. He doesn't walk into the synagogue and just sort of sit there in the chair and wait for Jesus to show up in some sort of apparition. He just starts talking to them about it. Because conversion is not one. It is sometimes punctuated, and at other times it is progressive. At the age of 4, her name is Jordan Mungie. At the age of 4, she's asking a friend at a birthday party, how do you even know the Bible is true? At 4, right? By the time she gets to Harvard, she's primed and ready to take down any and all arguments against Christianity. She is absolutely committed to be an anti-Christian, doesn't believe in it at all, despite whatever she might have heard when she was in Sunday school between the ages of kindergarten and 4, or whatever. She becomes friends with a Christian. And that friend at Harvard was the first time she ever heard somebody be able to articulate his faith in a credible way. And he could spar with her on every single reason why she couldn't believe in Jesus. And through a very protracted process of moving from atheism to deism and then deism to Christianity, she comes to see that, quote, the cross no longer seemed a grotesque symbol of divine sadism, but a remarkable act of love. Christianity began to look less strangely mythical and more cosmically beautiful. And when she came to discover that she didn't live up to her own ethical standards, she realized this, quote, the cross no longer looked merely like a symbol of love, but like the answer to an incurable need. Now, it's moments like this when people tell their stories of conversion that you expect them to say, and everything was great after that. But she doesn't tell that story. Has it been all smooth sailing since she was embraced by the church or how she fell into Jesus' arms by way of baptism? No, she admits seasons of darkness. She admits seasons of depression. But she sees the blessing of God palpably even through her seasons of doubt. That sounds nothing like Saul's conversion, at least from what we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere. And yet it led to the same place that Saul's conversion led. Because conversion is both one and not one. That's the first paradox. The second is this. The nature of conversion is also initial and continual. And I think you probably already know that. I've already alluded to it from the very beginning. There are really, in this passage, there are really two conversions here. Yes, Saul comes to see Jesus as Lord, but you know what? So does Ananias and the whole church at Jerusalem. Not so much for the first time, but definitely in a more profound way. Ananias gets a summons to find Saul in Damascus, and he says, in effect, are you kidding me? That dude is bad news. And then later, after the church sends Saul from Damascus to Jerusalem, the church looks at him like the Russian Orthodox believers looked at anybody that was a visitor in the church during the Soviet era. You could be a mole. I have no idea who you are, but you might be a visitor or you might be an infiltrator. That's how they saw Saul. Both Ananias and the church at Jerusalem had a very reasonable trepidation about thinking Saul had been converted, much less welcoming him into their community. But while they were both, by definition, a constituency of converted people, they had to be converted in new ways. Because there was a limit to what they believed God could do. This guy Saul could never become one of us, so they thought. They're the fledgling early church. They are fresh out of the nest. But brothers and sisters, even in that moment, they have already dug in their heels. They have made assumptions and deductions about what God can do or what can happen in a person that God works through. Folks, that church had to undergo a continual conversion. Note to CTK, so will you. Rather than sit back on our heels, we were going to have to become like any decent tennis player. You sit on your heels, you lose. You have to be on the balls of your feet. You have to be on your toes to anticipate how God needs to convert you a little further. I know I keep invoking what's going on in the Mercy cohort. I'm privileged to be listening to them share their thoughts. We know that mercy is the mandate of the church. We know that mercy requires enacting certain principles. But as we were discussing last week, the reading that we have done, the future cohort is realizing that mercy is only going to be a token expression of this community unless mercy becomes a part of our culture. Mercy is not a set of transactions. Mercy is a people. Mercy is a worldview. And for anything to become part of its culture, it has to be transformed. It has to be converted in multiple ways. To be a church that sacrifices on behalf of those in need of mercy, then all of us are going to have to become little individual and family pockets of sacrifices on behalf of mercy. Otherwise, we will try to outsource it and try to reduce our inconvenience as much as we can. Each of us will have to be transformed. Each of us will have to be converted a little bit more. I was converted a little bit more this weekend. I chopped the head off a fish. Never done that before. Never pulled the guts out of a fish either. Why did I do that? Because I love my son. And only love would do that. I'm not there to pat myself on the back, but it was the only thing that moved me to it. And that was painful. I didn't want to eat for a little while after that. I'd show you the video, but I'm not sure that I'm embarrassed. I think I'd be too embarrassed to show you. With any transformation, there's going to be pain. When a baby in the womb transitions to be born, there's pain. When a child moves from one stage to another in its development, there's pain. Whenever there's change, there's pain. Not because there's any virtue in pain itself, but because conversion in any substantive sense means having to experience the difficult experience of adaptation. I'm the first person to admit my preference for predictability and painlessness. But I don't want to be the church that can't fathom God doing something big in someone that would appear to be impossible. And I don't think you either. Ananias and the church of Jerusalem had to be continually converted, so will we. And therefore, the paradoxes of conversion invite us all to ask these two questions. Children, brothers and sisters, are you converted? Is he Lord to you? Does that ever translate into a desire to want to make him known to anybody else? Maybe in subtle ways, maybe in explicit ways. And then also, church, are you prepared to be converted a little bit more? Are you ready for change that may hurt but will bless? It's the nature of conversion. But see, now we're getting into the necessity of it, right? It's my second point. It'll be briefer, thank goodness, right? Why is Christianity all about being converted? I mean, why not just respect Jesus' integrity and his sincerity and his ethics? Why can't we just leave it at that? Why can't you Christians just sort of back off, let the historical Jesus sort of say his word and have that sort of generic cultural influence? Why do you have to insist, Christian, that people have to see him as Lord and then desiring to make him known in unique ways? Why go that far? Two reasons. One is this. What's in us, what's true of us, can't be remedied until something is done to us. For Saul to begin seeing Jesus not as a fraud but as Lord implies something about Jesus' authority. What gives Jesus' authority? What grounds that authority? What validates the fact that Jesus has a claim to authority? Is it just this startling appearance that Jesus makes? No. What gives Jesus authority is the cross and his resurrection. If he just dies, then we just admire him as some sort of fallen hero, but not as Lord. You're nuts if you're admiring a fallen hero as Lord. But if he rose again, that changes the equation. His authority is more than what we might imagine otherwise. And it also means that the death he died isn't just poignant, it's purposeful. His death was there to do something, not just show something. His death was for our forgiveness and to show us that God's love is a lot deeper than you could have ever imagined. And if it took his death to bring about his forgiveness, what does that mean for what's true of us? That notwithstanding how astonishing each of you might be, notwithstanding all the amazing things that you can do or the things that you have already done, notwithstanding all those wondrous things that might end up in your obituary, there is something, nevertheless, deep within you, deep within me, that has to be attended to if Jesus had to die to make things right. Something has to be called out and rooted out, lest we die, and that thing is sin. Rosaria Butterfield, whom I've quoted a couple of times this morning, tells her own story about a most unlikely convert. Prior to a conversion, the very notion of sin was a throwback to a pre-modern era. She considered it to be a through-and-through social construct of no meaning or any significance. And even if one could argue some sort of transcendent moral order, whatever the word sin meant was to her, at most, an unfortunate blunder that you might regret. But it wasn't an offense. But then she came to see something else. Just prior to conversion, she saw this, quote, "Sin is not a mistake. A mistake is taking the wrong exit on the highway. A sin is treason against a holy God. A mistake is a logical misstep. Sin lurks in our heart and grabs us by the throat to do its bidding." Saul was already guilty of being an accessory to murder at the stoning of Stephen. But what Saul, once he took the name of Paul, came to see was that he was not just guilty of offenses committed against God, he was also incapable of living up to the very law that he had preached beforehand. And it's the person of Jesus who he sees as the source of both only forgiveness, but also the ability to live a righteous life before God. You can admire and emulate Jesus all you want, but that's the problem. You won't want to emulate him to the degree that he is worthy of being emulated unless he does something personally for you. Which leads to the other reason why conversion is necessary. What's called from each of us to follow him can't be sustained unless he does something in you and for you. When Ananias pushes back against the divine summons, God says, "Go. He's my chosen instrument. He's going to take my name to Gentiles, to Jews, and to kings. Just do it." The conversion that Saul underwent, the conversion that everybody undergoes, involves a conversion of belief and a conversion of practice. Saul had been a persecutor, and now he's about to become persecuted. But rather than retaliate, he seeks their good. He prays for them, and he tells the church to pray for your enemies. When reviled or stoned, he doesn't seek retaliation. He entrusts himself to God. I don't think it's a stretch to say that while Saul's conversion is predominantly attributable to that very remarkable experience on the road to Damascus, what had to be in the back of his head was the image of Stephen. He saw him die. He gave his blessing for his death. Stephen had been converted, and his conversion had enabled him to face his suffering with courage, poise, and forgiveness. And so don't think for a moment that that image wasn't emblazoned on Saul's head. And I think one reason why Luke chooses to give so much time to Saul's conversion story, you'll hear it three times in the book of Acts, it's this. You never know who's watching you when you're being persecuted. In suffering without retaliating, in feeling the pain without wanting to inflict it in return, that can be a way for a bridge for somebody else to come to faith. As Rosaria put it, if the Lord calls us to be a bridge, we have to learn to bear it in his strength the weight, and it hurts, and it's good, and the Lord equips. And that's where we get to my last point. What moves the necessity of conversion? What is the nature of conversion, and how does it come about? When you read the Bible, you always have to ask yourself, why did the author choose to include this part? Of all the things he might have included, why this one? And I think one reason why he did, aside from just sort of recapping early church history, it's this. The reason why Luke includes this story three times is the same reason why both Ananias and the church of Jerusalem are so hesitant to trust Saul. Because what Saul reveals about the gospel of Jesus is what the early church didn't have the faith to believe. In Saul, we see that there is no sin that cannot be pardoned by what Christ has done. In Saul, we see that there is no heart that cannot be softened by the power of the Spirit of God. In Saul, we see that there is no hostile witness that cannot be corralled and commissioned to bring compelling testimony and integrity. Conversion is all those things. They constitute its glory. But if you had to summarize the glory of conversion to a single idea, I think it comes down to this, and it's found in this week's news. You've all been following the refugee crisis coming out of Syria. You've all been tracking to see how Europe is grappling with what to do with thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of people that are just looking for safety. In Austria last week, one of the nations that has begun to welcome refugees into its country, the government, they began posting signs in public places in various languages. And they put them in major cities like Vienna. And on those flyers, there was instructions about what to do next if you're a refugee and some assurances about the government's assistance. And on the front of your bulletin is a picture of one of those flyers in Vienna from last week. And this one was in English. It's very compact in the direction it gives. But just look down at the last words of the flyer, because it ends that flyer with a simple, potent phrase saying, "You are safe." The glory of the gospel of God to which you are converted by the power of the Spirit is the belief that through Christ, brothers and sisters, you are safe. You are safe in the knowledge that you have been reconciled to a holy God through the love of His Son. You are safe in the knowledge that your heart, for all its struggles, is never out of reach of God's capacity to reform. You are safe in the knowledge that even in persecution, you are safe in the love of God. You are safe in the knowledge that though you die, yet shall you live. Let's be really clear. This world is not safe. And brothers and sisters, let's just be really honest. When the church is failing in her mission, the church can be a place that is not safe. But where the kingdom of God is, there's a kind of safety that cannot be impinged upon or revoked. And those who are converted to the knowledge of the love of Jesus have been turned from refugees into a citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so in closing, let me say this. By the grace and power of God and the gospel, people will be converted to that belief that you're safe. And by that same grace and power, those who are already convinced of that belief can finally discover the depths of it. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, and rhetorically, have you been converted? Where are you in need of the filling out of that conversion? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.